who was the supreme example of God's creative genius? You probably do. The Bible calls him the sum of all perfection in wisdom and beauty. I mean, he was perfect. He served before the very throne of God with distinction and honor. And he was exalted above all the angelic hosts that ministered to God. His name was Lucifer, day star, son of the morning. And by God's own testimony, he was perfect in all his ways from the day he was created. We read that this morning in Ezekiel 28, verse 15. Perfect in all his ways from the day he was created until sin or iniquity was found in him. What was that iniquity? What was the very first sin ever committed by anybody, anywhere? That same passage we read this morning in Ezekiel told us. The New International Version translates verse 17 like this: your heart became proud on account of your beauty and corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. Your heart became proud. The very first sin ever committed was the sin of pride. Pride is a sin, you know. Proverbs 21:4 says, a high look and a proud heart are sin. Now, no sin is necessarily worse than any other sin. And God hates all sin. But it is interesting that this particular sin was the first one ever committed. And if you'll open your Bible, please, to Proverbs chapter 6, where God lists a number of things that he hates, I find it extremely interesting that this one is at the top of the list. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16. These six things doth the Lord hate. Then Solomon must have thought of another one that he wanted to put in his list, so he says, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. Here we go. Seven things at the top of God's list of things he hates. And right at the very top of the list is, verse 17, a proud look. Now that literally means haughty eyes. That doesn't mean necessarily that God hates the eyes themselves, but he hates the attitude that is oftentimes expressed or exposed through the look in the eyes. He says it quite plainly and clearly on other occasions as well. For instance, in Proverbs 8:13, he says, pride and arrogance do I hate. God hates the sin of pride, and seemingly above all other sins. As I examine my own heart, as I talk with other people who share their lives with me, I suspect that pride may well be the most prevalent sin known to man. I think it could be responsible for more of the unhappiness in our lives than any other single sin. Traces of it are found in every one of us, without exception. But the sad thing is, it is one of the most difficult sins for us to recognize and acknowledge in ourselves. Pretty easy to recognize in other people, but pretty hard to recognize it in ourselves. If I were to ask you to tell me about some people you know who are proud, you could probably name a few right now. And I guarantee you wouldn't be on the list. Right? It's just kind of tough to see in ourselves, but easy to see it in others. And some have suggested it will probably be the last sin to be conquered. Just hangs on, undetected, eating away at our relationships like a silent army of termites, destroying our lives. Two ancient theologians, St. Augustine and St. Aquinas, both suggested that pride really was the essence of all other sins. We may explore that in one of these messages, how pride really can lead to many, many other sins. But you know what occurred to me in the light of all this as I was preparing this message? I began to look back over what I had thought about and written down. The first sin ever committed, the first on the list of sin God hates. It's probably the most prevalent sin in our lives. It's the most difficult sin to detect in our lives, and it may be the last sin to be conquered. In view of all that, I came to the conclusion that pride may well be one of Satan's favorite tools, one of his most effective weapons and wiles, one of his most successful strategies. And for that reason, I decided I wanted to know a whole lot more about it so that I could learn to recognize it in my own life, which I don't always do, and so that I could deal with it and become a more effective servant of Jesus Christ. So since this is what I'm studying for my life these days, I guess you have to get in on it too. In the next 3 weeks, I want to talk about what pride is. That is, how it expresses itself. That's this morning. Next week, what it does to us, the effects of pride. The third week, how we can overcome it, the elimination of pride. We may never eliminate it entirely, but at least begin to work on it. And after that, we're going to keep moving in different directions and some other things in the scripture that are said. But this morning, let's talk about the expressions of pride. Pride is probably more easily described than defined. But I think we need to try to define it before we see how it is expressed. The words most often translated pride or proud in the Old Testament come from a root word that means literally to rise up. To be proud is to lift oneself up, to exalt oneself. That's the idea of being high. The most common New Testament word comes from two other words put together that mean to appear above. In other words, to show oneself to be above others. Not really to be high, but to pretend we are. To act like we are. But you see, the ideas in both the Old Testament and the New Testament are to be high and haughty. To be above others. To be arrogant. To be vain. To be scornful of others and disdainful of others. To look down our noses at other people from our high and haughty position. Be high. Now, according to modern dictionaries, the word can be used in a good sense, and I think I need to admit that and talk about it for a minute. It can be used of a healthy self-image and self-respect that grows out of an accurate appraisal of ourselves. And also, it can be used of a sense of satisfaction in doing a job well. We oftentimes talk about taking pride in our work. Well, that's okay. That means we want to do it well because we know that God is glorified when we do it well, and we find a sense of satisfaction in doing it well. That's an acceptable use of the word pride. I'm not going to oppose that. There is a good sense in which we can use that term. Of course, as believers, we recognize that everything we are is by God's grace, and everything we've ever accomplished is through the wisdom and strength and abilities that God has provided. But we can, honestly and humbly, take pride in something that God has done through us, that He's been pleased to use us, without it being sin, as strange as that may sound. We can be gratified that God, in His grace, has seen fit to use the likes of us. And we might use the term pride, but we know what we mean. We know it isn't anything we've done. It's the grace of God. Now, that healthy self-respect and that wholesome satisfaction that comes from a job well done is the very opposite of sinful pride. Sinful pride is often an attitude of people who are trying to compensate for a lack of self-worth and a lack of self-esteem. They feel inferior, and consequently, the more inferior they feel, the more pompous and pious and holier-than-thou they act toward others in order to cover up their feelings of inadequacy. So what happens is, while they feel inferior, they come on acting proud. Those folks need to understand something. They need to understand that God loves them just like they are, however weak or failing they may be, however proud they may be. God loves them. He cares for them just like they are. He accepts them in Jesus Christ when they acknowledge their sin and come to Him in repentance and faith. He considers them to be of great value to Him. And furthermore, He's given them the abilities and resources they need to do the job He wants them to do. And when they use those abilities, they can experience real joy and satisfaction in what God is pleased to do through them, through the abilities that He gives. In other words, they can have a healthy pride. God wants them to have a healthy pride. But on the other hand, we do need to understand and learn to recognize sinful pride and to deal with it. And that's what we're going to be talking about here in this series. That's the way the Bible usually uses the term. Pride as excessive self-esteem. Pride as an exaggerated estimate of one's own worth. Pride as feelings of intrinsic superiority to other people. And preoccupation with our own strengths and other people's weaknesses. And disdain for other people, their weaknesses and their failures, as well as their strengths and their accomplishments and their opinions and their advice. Disdain for other people. As I studied this word biblically and also read in some other books that I have in my library about the subject, I came to the conclusion that there are really two sides to pride. One relating to ourselves and the other relating to others. And interestingly enough, the Apostle Paul talks about both sides of pride. Turn, please, in your Bible to Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. Romans 12, 3. Paul says, "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." Pride is thinking more highly of ourselves than we have a right to think, than we ought to think. It's the opposite of thinking sensibly, accurately about ourselves. So the first facet of pride relates to ourselves. It's simply putting ourselves up, thinking more of ourselves than we ought to think. The second side of the coin is in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. Philippians 2, verse 3. This is the great passage on the humility and humiliation of our Lord Jesus. And introducing it, Paul writes in Philippians 2, 3, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind or humility, let each esteem others better than themselves." The opposite of pride is humility, which is esteeming others better than ourselves. So pride is thinking more of ourselves, or thinking ourselves to be better than others. That relates to other people, you see. Two sides of the coin. One, we think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Two, we think that we're better than other people. That's pride. I was reading a book by Millard J. Saul, a Christian psychologist. The book is entitled Faith, Psychology, and Christian Maturity. He says, "Pride is any defense used against looking at one's true self and relating to other people as equals." He acknowledges those two sides. That's his definition. It's any defense against looking at our true self, thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, or other people as equals, thinking ourselves better than other people. Pride basically is viewing ourselves idealistically and refusing to acknowledge the truth. You have your outline there. You see that I have two main points. Number two on the back side of the outline is pride causes us to view others as inferiors. That's the second side of the coin. And I decided I didn't have time to deal with that this morning. That deserves a whole message, so we'll do that at another time. It won't be next week. But we'll get into that one in the future as we study what the Scripture says on this subject. So you can cross that number two out. I'm just going to deal with pride as viewing ourselves idealistically this morning. Most of us look at ourselves as pretty good people. I mean, basically, deep down, we're okay, you know. We may be plagued with those feelings of inferiority, but we have a tendency to belittle the very people we feel inferior to and by whom we feel rejected at times. We assure ourselves that they're really not as good as they think they are, or that other people think they are, and they probably don't like us because they're jealous of us, or we really could be accepted by them if we wanted to be, but who cares anyway? You know, we have ways of rationalizing. We may not like ourselves very much, but we still have this idealized image we jealously defend, and sometimes we openly express. Solomon said something about openly expressing it over in Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 6. Proverbs 20, verse 6. He said, most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man, who can find? Most of us are willing to tell you about how good we are. Just ask me sometime, you know, I'll tell you. Sometimes we tell each other even when we don't ask, right? Take advantage of any opportunity we can find to tell other people about ourselves. What great people we really are. May not look like it, but we really are, you know. It's very difficult for us to accept anyone questioning our idealized self-image. And we have defenses and mechanisms to protect that self-image and to keep from viewing ourselves realistically. And we learn a great deal about how that all works by studying some characters in the Bible. I want to show you six biblical characters this morning and what we learn about pride from the life of each one of them. The first one is found in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. It's King Uzziah. He was a great example of pride. And his pride led him to assume prerogatives that were not meant for him. Do things that God never intended him to do. Now, Uzziah was a good king. The Bible says in verse 4 of 2 Chronicles 26 that he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. It's good. And as a result, God made him to prosper. It says that at the end of verse 5. God made him to prosper. He was a prosperous king. You read on in the Bible and you'll find out what he did. Listen to this. He defeated his surrounding enemies. He fortified the city of Jerusalem. He enlarged the nation's army and equipped it with the most up-to-date weaponry. He built fortresses in strategic outposts around the land. And he expanded the economy of the nation. I'd like to suggest to you that if King Uzziah were living today in this country, he'd have no trouble getting elected president of the United States of America. He had it all. He had the record to show. And in verse 15, we read at the end of the verse, and his name spread far abroad, for he was marvelously helped until he was strong. He was a great king. No question about it. A great king. But you see, when God blesses and uses a man to this degree, he sometimes becomes vulnerable to pride. He begins to think that he knows everything, about everything, and that he can do anything he pleases. I mean, after all, any man so great and so blessed and so used must be an expert in every field, and begins to say things that he really doesn't know anything about and do things that he has no right to do. And that's exactly what happened to King Uzziah. See it, verse 16? But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. That's pride, you see. His heart was lifted up. There's that idea of being high. This is an example of pride. He begins to have delusions of grandeur and to view himself as something he was not. After all, kings of other nations functioned as priests in their nations. If he was better than they, was he not? Therefore, if they could do it, he could do it, and he did it. He barged into the holy place where only the priests were permitted to go, and he burned incense on the altar. He had no business being there. It was contrary to the law of God. And 81 courageous priests tried to stop him. They pleaded with him on the authority of God's word not to do what he was doing. But you see, when a man is filled with pride, he doesn't want to listen to God's word. He's convinced he's right though heaven and earth be against him. Proud people seldom admit they're wrong, hardly ever say they're sorry. They just insist they're right, and they keep on insisting it, though the whole world be against them. They just say, oh, the whole world's wrong then. I'm right, you know. I'm going to do what I want to do. You see, to admit that they're wrong would be to destroy that idealized self-image. And that would be too painful. So they keep insisting on their own way, keep insisting they're right, what they're doing is the right thing to do. And if people keep on opposing them, then ultimately they get mad. They get angry. You see it down in verse 19. Then Uzziah was angry. Begins to get upset with those people. He probably uses anger as a defense mechanism, you see, to keep him from viewing himself realistically. It's intended to convince other people that they're wrong and he's right. We figure if we get mad enough, everybody will have to agree eventually. Well, he must really be right, or he wouldn't get that angry about us disagreeing with him, you know. That's so stupid. See, what anger really does is expose our pride. And we think we're really, by getting angry, proving that we're right. What we're doing is letting our pride hang out all over the place so everybody can see it. It's a dead giveaway. Anger, oftentimes, is the result. Probably most times. There is a righteous anger, but on most occasions, anger is the open evidence of pride. Can you see yourself here, folks? I can. Let's move on. We don't want to stay too long on any one of these. It's convicting. Turn over to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon was another illustration of a proud man. Whereas Uzziah assumed prerogatives that were not his, Nebuchadnezzar took credit for what God had done. He was, without a doubt, the most powerful king in the world of his day. No one could deny that. It was not pride to acknowledge it to be true. He was the most powerful king in the world of his day. That was a fact. The pride lay in his ideas about where his greatness came from. I'm reading in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 30. The king spoke and said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" Somebody pointed out that the middle letter of the word pride is I, and there it is, hanging out all over verse 30. "I did this," Nebuchadnezzar says, "by my abilities and for my glory." He viewed himself as self-sufficient and all-powerful, the captain of his fate, the master of his soul, the director of his destiny. The director of his destiny. That is pride. Turn over to chapter 5 and verse 20 and see the divine commentary on that attitude. Daniel 5:20, "But when his heart was lifted up," there's that highness again, "and his mind hardened with pride," there it is, "he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him." You see, God has ways of breaking down our idealized self-image, and he often does it. Back in Daniel chapter 4, verses 31 and 32, God speaks to Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of verse 31, he says, "The kingdom is departed from thee." Verse 32, "They shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee until thou know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever he will." Hey, Nebuchadnezzar, how do you think you got where you were, where you are? God says, "I put you there." And don't you ever forget it. God had to teach Nebuchadnezzar that he was the king of Babylon not because he was so intelligent or so invincible or so anything else. It was because God put him there. That's it. That was the only reason. God put him in that position. And Nebuchadnezzar had no alternative but to admit it. And when he got his senses back, he did admit it. Over in verses 34 and 35, he said, "When all this is over, and I got my senses back, I bless the Most High," the middle of verse 34, "and praise and honored him who liveth forevermore." Down in verse 35, he admits that all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and God does according to his own will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say, "God, what are you doing?" Verse 37 says, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and whose ways justice. And those that walk in pride, he is able to abase." Nebuchadnezzar knew that very, very well. Learn it from him, will you? Don't wait for God to put you down. Just learn the lesson and take that proper place before him. We have a very large and significant church. People around the country are hearing about us. You know why I'm the pastor of this church? I want to tell you why, folks. And don't you ever let me forget it. It's because God put me here in his grace. That's all. There is no other reason. Maybe you're successful in your business or your profession. You want to know why you're so successful in your business or profession? Because God allowed you to be successful. And don't ever forget it. You say, hey, wait a minute. I trained extensively for my job. I developed those skills. I worked hard. I invested my money wisely. I did this, I did that. Oh. Where do you think the abilities came from to do all that? The intelligence, the health, the strength, the opportunities. You could have been born in India, you know, or Bangladesh or Cambodia, and spent all day long looking for one crust of bread to hold you over till tomorrow morning. You could have been born there, you know. Why were you born in this country? Because God allowed you to be. There isn't any other reason, folks. As the Apostle Paul asked in 1 Corinthians 4:7, what have we that we did not receive? So why do we take the glory for what God has done? That is pride. Another proud man in Scripture. You find his story in Esther, chapter 3. 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. His name, Haman. He was the right-hand man to Ahasuerus, king of Persia. And we learn from him that proud people demand honor from others. When the king promoted him to his lofty position as second in command of the nation of Persia, everybody in the court fawned over him and flattered him, bowed and groveled before him. Everyone, that is, except one Jew named Mordecai. Esther chapter 3, verse 5. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him obeisance, then was Haman full of wrath. You see, he doesn't see himself realistically as just another man whom the king chose to honor and favor. He really is come to believe that he's something special. He deserves everybody's honor and praise. And he can't stand it because one man refuses to view him as he views himself. Because one man questions his idealized self-image. So he vows to kill him and every other Jew in the face of the earth. Friend, that's pride. Proud people today don't usually try to kill everybody that won't give them the honor they deserve, but they have other ways. They want people to acquiesce to them, to agree with their opinions and give in to them, exalt them, and they conceive of ways to discredit people who will not give them the respect they think they deserve. Their hostility is usually an attempt to restore their wounded pride or to remove the source of the humiliation, get rid of it, you know. And getting rid of it may even become an obsession with them. It did with Haman. We see it when he left a banquet in chapter 5, a banquet that he had been privileged to attend with Ahasuerus and Esther, the king and queen. I'm reading in verse 9, chapter 5. Then went Haman forth that day, joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, he stood not up, nor trembled before him. He was full of indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, he restrained himself. And when he came home, he sent and called for his friends and Zeresh's wife. He's got an audience now, listen. And Haman told them of the glory of his riches and the multitude of his children and all the things in which the king had promoted him and how he had advanced him above the princes and servants of the king. Now, they knew all that, but he had to talk about it. Proud people have to tell people, you know. Haman said, moreover, yea, Esther the queen did let no man come in with the king unto the banquet that she prepared but myself. And tomorrow I am invited unto her also with the king. Smell me? I got to go to a banquet with the king and queen all by myself. Yet all this, look at verse 13, all this availeth me nothing as long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. He had everything in life a man could want. And yet because one man doesn't bow down and kiss his feet, he can't stand living. It's incredible, isn't it? Now that is pride. He's consumed with hatred for Mordecai. He's so blinded by his idealized image of himself that when the king asks him what should be done for somebody that he wants to honor, Haman naturally assumes that the king wants to honor him, so he tells him. Whereas the king really wanted to honor Mordecai, and you know how it all turned out. Haman got himself hanged. But we learn something about pride, you see. It insists that other people give them honor. I can remember when I was a freshman in college. You know, just a stupid little young freshman. Now, I don't mean all freshmen in college are stupid. Please don't take that the wrong way. But I was. I was just green, and I didn't know nothing from nothing. And one day, very early in my career, about the second week of school, I was walking from my dormitory to the college campus, which was about 3 blocks away. And there was an older man walking in front of me, and I was walking faster, and I caught up to him, and I recognized him as one of the faculty members that had been pointed out to me. And I said, "Good morning, Mr. So-and-so." He turned to me and glowered at me. I mean, in nasty look on his face, and he said, "Dr. So-and-so." That was all he said. I kept walking fast. And I never forgot the lesson I learned that day about giving honor to people in that position. But you know, as I began to study the Word of God, I began to realize that that's pride. Demanding that people honor us is pride. Whatever way we choose to demand that respect, what way are you demanding it? Let's turn over and look at King Hezekiah. 2 Kings 20. He was a godly man. He led God's people in revival. But he, like all the rest of us, struggled with pride. All of us do, you know. From him we learn that proud people find subtle ways of boasting about their accomplishments. Haman wasn't very subtle. But Hezekiah was. See, he'd been sick and God miraculously healed him. And when the folks in Babylon, that great nation of Babylon, heard that he'd been healed, they sent a delegation with a present for Hezekiah. And he took this delegation and he showed them all around his kingdom. And that was the courteous thing to do. He should have done that. But he seems to have got a little carried away with it and it got out of hand. Chapter 20, verse 13. It says, "And Hezekiah hearkened unto them and showed them all the house of his precious things, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious ointment and all the house of his armor and all that was found and all his treasuries. There was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah showed them not." Like I said, you know, he got a little carried away. He showed them absolutely everything. And Isaiah's later rebuke, which comes next in this chapter, would lead us to believe that it was pride that made him do it. That delegation from Babylon never forgot what they saw. When the Babylonians returned to Jerusalem about a century later, they carried every bit of this wealth into captivity. Every bit of it. The word got passed down, and they didn't miss any of it. You know, sometimes I think of this passage when I have people visiting me and they want to see the church, and I begin to show them around. I don't always show them everything. And I also begin to examine my own attitudes when I show people around. You know, we find it convenient to boast about our accomplishments too in little ways, don't we? We can drop little tidbits into the conversation, you know, people we know, places we've been, things we've done. We can let people know about it. We can let folks know how successful we are, as if we're responsible for that, you know. Or we can tell people how good our children are doing, as if we were totally responsible for that, too. We can even boast about our spiritual accomplishments, like how many people we witnessed to last week, you know, how many verses we memorized last year. It's all part of the image we want to project. I wonder if God isn't up there looking at all that and listening to that stuff saying, "Oh dear, do I have to listen to this?" You know. How his heart must be grieved. Well, let's move on. It's too convicting, isn't it? Wow. 2 Kings chapter 5. The next man I want you to see is Naaman, the captain of the Syrian army. He was a proud man too. From him we learn that proud people find it difficult to take advice. See, he had contracted the dreaded disease of leprosy, and he'd heard that there was a prophet in Israel who could help him. So in 2 Kings 5, 9, he comes to Elisha, and Elisha says in verse 10, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times. Rather, he says, he sent a messenger. He didn't come out of his house. And he says, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean." Well, Naaman was angry. And he went away and he said, I thought he'd come out to me and stand and call the name of his God and strike his hand over the place to cure my leprosy. We got better rivers than this in Syria. And he was right about that. Have you ever seen a Jordan River? You know. Seems like a rather strange thing to do to clear up leprosy, go and wash in the Jordan. Wow. He would have no part of a dumb thing like that. He was proud. You see, he wouldn't take advice from others. Proud people react that way. They know more than others know. You know, they have more experience than others have had. They've been more places than other people have been. Nobody can tell them anything. They'd rather insist that black is white than admit that their image of themselves is somewhat distorted. It's kind of tough on a marriage, as some of you know, isn't it? Living with somebody who never admits they're wrong, never gives in or say they made a mistake. It's tough. Sometimes proud people find it difficult to accept anything from anybody, not just advice, but anything. They're afraid to ever go to anybody for help. They say, well, I'm not going to go to him for help. You know, I mean, I know as much as he knows. You see, to admit that they need help is not consistent with that idealized image that says, I'm strong and self-sufficient. I can take care of this myself. Fortunately for Naaman, he finally gave in. His servants talked him into giving it a try, and God healed him. But proud people find it difficult to take advice. One more. It's a man named Ahithophel in 2 Samuel 17. From him we learn that proud people cannot stand it when their opinion is rejected. Ahithophel had been one of David's advisors, but he defected to Absalom when Absalom rebelled against his father David. And he became an advisor to Absalom instead. And he told Absalom what he ought to do. In 2 Samuel, chapter 17. He said, pursue David immediately. Don't waste any time. Strike while he's on the run and the kingdom will be yours. Probably was true, but David had sent an advisor of his own to kind of sabotage the whole thing and give Absalom some other advice. Absalom took that advice instead of Ahithophel's. And Ahithophel just couldn't stand it. I'm reading in 2 Samuel 17:23. Just says he saddled his donkey and he went home and put his household in order and hanged himself and died. See, he just couldn't stand it when his opinion was rejected. Now that's pride, folks, when you go kill yourself because somebody doesn't take your advice, you know. Proud people are so sure they're right that they just can't tolerate anybody disagreeing with them. And if they do disagree, they build defenses to protect their idealized self-image and to keep from admitting to the cracks in their armor of perfection, you know. They may try to make other people feel stupid because they don't agree with them. They may try to insist that other people have been influenced by somebody else, that's why they don't agree. Or they may try to manipulate them into agreeing or doing what they want them to do. They might get angry and hostile, or like Ahithophel, they might get despondent and depressed. But in any case, they find it difficult to let other people have their own opinions about things. And if that opinion disagrees with theirs. I have to admit to you, my wife and I have had this problem in our marriage. You know, we're sure that the other person just doesn't understand us. Because if they really understood, they'd agree with us, you know. So we say, well, you just don't understand me. And we explain it again. Still no agreement. Now look, you just don't understand me. And we explain it again, you know. You have that problem in your marriage? I don't see any head shaking. You can be honest too, you know. It's just difficult to let other people have their own opinion about things, isn't it? That's pride. It's all part of viewing ourselves idealistically and thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. You know, I'm afraid that pride is probably one of the major reasons why people reject Jesus Christ. You see, he knows what we really are, and we don't like that. We rebel against that. He doesn't know us for what we think we are, what we project to others. He knows us for what we are in actuality. And he calls on us to admit what we are. That's the hard part. Proud, selfish sinners. And then accept him as the only one who can deliver us from the guilt and penalty of sin through the provision he made on Calvary's cross. And we react against that too. Some folks are too proud to admit their sin, and others are too proud to come God's way. You know, they're going to work it out themselves. They got a do-it-yourself plan for getting into heaven. I'll make it. Hey, I'm okay. Don't worry about me. I'm okay. Oh, none of us are okay according to God's word. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is a way that seems right unto man, I can do it. That's the way, you see. I can do it. Don't worry about me. But the end thereof are the ways of death, according to Proverbs 14:12. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Won't you come God's way? You have to humble yourself. Acknowledge your sin and trust Christ as your Savior. Let's bow our hearts together in an attitude of prayer. While our heads are bowed, is it possible that there's some listening to this message this morning who have never acknowledged their sin and received Jesus Christ as their Savior from sin? Certainly there are some. May I invite you to take that step of faith today? Because that's what it means to be born again, to have everlasting life, to have the assurance of eternity in God's presence, in heaven's glory. Will you say to God something like, Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe you made the provision for my sin at the cross. Lord Jesus, come into my heart and save me from sin. And he'll do it. He promised that he would. Father, I pray that some may be willing to come your way today, to stop insisting proudly on doing it their way, and open their hearts to Jesus Christ by faith in his shed blood. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.